You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week in Acts chapter 10, Peter led a family of, wait for it, Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So far, all of the people that had come to Christ virtually, I couldn't find any that weren't Jewish. All of them were Jewish believers in Jesus, and now we got some Gentile believers in Jesus, and people are going bananas. We're going to see in Acts chapter 11. Now, if you weren't here last week, do you want like a quick summary of Acts 10? Like a 40-second summary of Acts 10? When I say like exactly 40 seconds? All right, so back in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was there, and he was up in Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritima. This is off the Mediterranean coast. It's a city today. He was a leader of the Italian regiment. He was a God-fearer, which meant that he was circumcised. And we talked all about circumcision last week to an embarrassing degree, even though everyone knows what it is, okay? We talked about that. So meanwhile, he sends guys down to Joppa to meet with Peter. Peter is getting a vision of unclean foods. So he's like, I should go meet this guy up in Caesarea and his whole family. He realizes the vision is symbolic not of unclean foods, but of unclean people. How'd I do? Is that pretty good? I'm an insecure male. Anyways, Acts chapter 10, that kind of catches you up if you weren't here last week. What we're going to see this week is that these Jewish believers in Jesus are looking at this event going, what on earth just happened? How did non-Jews, Gentiles, come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish God, the Jewish scriptures? And Peter knows this was God's will. But it's one thing to know something is God's will. It's another to show that it's God's will. How is it that he's able to bring in the rest of the Christian community to understand God was behind this? How do you do that? As we read through this, I want you to look at this and see what is it that he's trying to get at by repeating this account. Ready? Verse 1, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized Peter. They said to him, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now in this culture, just being around Gentiles in their homes was considered just you can't do that. Why? Because all of the kosher laws, you know, having meat with blood in it, or milk and meat, and all these different kosher laws in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14, said that you can't mix all these foods and liquids together, and Gentiles didn't care about that. So, if you were in a Gentile person's home, that meant that you were going to be ceremonially unclean, just by virtue of the fact of being in their house. So they're saying you ate with them, and this was just known. Jews knew it. You don't eat with Gentiles. Gentiles knew it. You don't eat with Jews. Just that there was just complete antipathy toward one another. You just don't ask each other over for dinner. But Peter, you did it. How is it that Peter is going to explain what he just did? That this was in God's will. Well, he tells them what happened. Verse 4, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds, non-kosher food. Then I heard a voice from heaven telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven again, a second time. don't call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right here, what's Peter's argument? Can you see it? God spoke to me. I was in prayer, and God spoke to me that this was his will. We continue. Right then, not 5 minutes later, not a day later, right at that moment when I had this vision, right then, at that moment, three men had been sent from Caesarea, from Cornelius, and they stopped at the house where I was staying. You think that was a coincidence, guys, that three men just happened to line up? You know, they got 31 miles from Caesarea down to Joppa, and they just happened to be there. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers went with me to Caesarea, and we entered the man's house. Cornelius, this man, told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and tell him this: send to Joppa for Simon, who was also called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your whole household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit descended on them as he had descended on us at the beginning. So God was moving here, is his argument. I saw it. The Holy Spirit came into these Gentile people's lives, and their lives were changed. How do you argue with that? And he says, therefore, I remembered what the Lord Jesus had said, quoting the Lord Jesus. That's pretty good for your argument. Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard all of this, they had no further objections about this being in God's will. And they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted the repentance that leads to life, even to Gentiles. Here is where this overlaps for us tonight. See, we're looking at an ancient account of these people trying to figure out and discern whether or not this is in God's will. Today, one of the most asked questions by people, you can look at various different polls, they all come back the same. One of the most important questions, popular questions, is this: how do I know God's will for my life? And I'm well aware of the fact that there's many people in here tonight that are thinking to themselves right now, you know, there's something in my life, a decision that needs to be made, that I'm wondering, what is God's will for that decision? Think of it. Number one, there might be people sitting here with us who are wondering, should I start a relationship with Christ, much like Cornelius? Yes? Well, if you're in that boat, this is going to be really easy. A lot of the things I'm going to say are going to be provisional, and I'm going to nuance them. This is going to be not nuanced at all, okay? This is certainly God's will for you, is to come to know him here tonight. The Bible says that it is God's will for you to come to know him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing, doesn't want, it's not his will, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance and forgiveness. So if you're here tonight and you're like, I wonder if it's God's will that he would want somebody like me. He is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to forgiveness. So, if you're here tonight and you're on the fence and you've been procrastinating on this idea of coming to know the forgiveness of Christ, you can know on God's end, he wants you. He's wanted you ever since you've been born. He wants you right now. He'll take you exactly as you are, right here. We're going to pray later. Nothing weird. Just pray in your seat. And if you want to start a relationship with God, that is the number one decision you could ever make in your entire life. Number two, who you marry. All right, so that's a big, steep jump off, all right? It's God, and then who you marry. That's the second biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. whether you get married or not, who you marry. I remember I used to listen to teachings on this as a single man, and I'd be like, yeah, like, who am I going to marry? You know, like there's just infinite options out there for you. Like that was my thought at the time. It's like, there's probably like three, you know what I mean? Let's be honest. And that's being favorable. But the point is, who you end up marrying, that's a decision that you're going to make that's not in the Bible, but is informed by biblical principles and prayer and counsel. And how do we make such an important decision? Where you live, what kind of a house that you buy, your career, where you go to school, should I pay off debt, should I give more to the poor, should I serve over here, or should I serve over there? I mean, right on down the line, we've got tons of questions about God's will. And if you're here tonight and you're wondering, where do I even begin, I'm glad you're here, because that's what this passage is all about. You with me? All right, we're going to look at five different ways to learn God's will, and these aren't just being made up by me. You're going to see these come right out of the Bible, okay? Number one, the Bible, okay? Number one, the Bible. Peter, how does he bring all of this to a close? What is the coup de grace of his argument? In verse 16, he says, I remembered what the Lord Jesus said. When you quote Jesus and he agrees with you, you're in very good position. You're on safe ground because Jesus is on your side, or rather you're on his side, right? So here he's saying, how do we know that Jesus accepts Gentiles? Because he said so. God's own word. Yes, Scripture is inspired and it is sufficient. Inspired. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, so all of the Bible, is theanoustos. Theos means God, like theology, and phaneo means to breathe. So all Scripture is God breathed. God has spoken it. It's his very words. But that's not all. It is useful. It's not just this very interesting book that we like to read and feel wise. This book is useful to do what? To teach other people, to rebuke others, to correct others, to train in righteousness. But it isn't just God breathed, and it's not just useful, it is sufficient. So that, see the connecting word? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. Every good work. What does it mean? It means that there is no good work that God is ever going to call you to do, no decision that he'll ever ask you to make, that isn't informed by the authority of Scripture. You'll never stand before God and say, well, I just didn't know, it was too confusing. He's going to say, every good work I had prepared for you from before the beginning of time, I gave you the word, and it was sufficient to be able to give you guidance. Scripture, however, needs to be interpreted. Otherwise, it is no longer God's message. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully there. I was going to say it's no longer God's word. Not quite right. It's still God's word, whether I distort it, whether I misquote it, whether I do whatever with it. Okay, it's still God's word, whether I screw around with it. But the message is no longer God's message. Have you guys seen that incredible movie? Not the one from 2016. The one from 1996, we're talking about 29 years ago, Independence Day. Anyone seen that movie? Six people. Okay, seven people. That's great, guys, thanks. There's a scene in the movie where Bill Pullman, and he's the kind of guy he's the president and you want him as your president, you know what I mean? Like, you're like, couldn't somebody like him run for president, you know? Bill Pullman is the president, but the opening scene, he's a filthy, dirty, lecherous politician. He says this on the phone, I'm sleeping next to a beautiful young brunette. I knew it, you know? I knew it. He's a politician. And then the camera pans back, and the beautiful young brunette is his daughter. Isn't that great? It is great. It is great. But it's totally, what's it doing? It's, if you only quoted that first part and you left out the context of the movie, you would be losing the message, right? You'd be falsely impugning his character in the film if you just got rid of that one part. The same is true with God. God, just like you or I, hates to be misquoted. So it's our role. You might not like this, but it's our role to accurately interpret what God says. Otherwise, we could actually come up with a message that's totally foreign and alien to what the Bible actually teaches. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. We need to handle the word of truth correctly. I was reading a story about a guy who went to his friend, and he said, I realize I need to marry my girlfriend. And the guy said, all right, you know, how did you come to that conclusion? He said, well, I read it in the Bible. All right, that's a first for me. Where'd you read it? He said, well, I read it right here. And he opened up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And it says right here, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you a dollar if you know the name of his girlfriend. Grace. So here we have a problem. We can't just pull out whatever we like out of the Bible like it's just a cute book that we can manipulate it to say whatever we want. We need to do the work to correctly handle the word of truth. Scripture speaks directly, but also through wisdom and principles. For instance, we read in Colossians 1:9, we have not stopped praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, growing in the knowledge of God. So it isn't that Paul is just saying, I really hope that you guys can read the Bible. He's saying, I want you to know the Bible, knowledge is mentioned twice, to the extent that you do have the knowledge, but also the wisdom to handle what you're reading, and also the understanding. Do you actually grasp what you're reading? Talked to a guy a couple years ago. He wanted to lead in one of our groups. I said, that's great. That's a great ambition. He said, yeah, I just don't want to like show up to most of the times of fellowship together. Okay, I said, all right, well, let me stop you right there. See, before you can lead other people, you need to be with them. You know, you need to be around. And so why don't you work on that first before you lead others? Because you're going to need to actually be around them to lead them. His response, oh, I see. So this is like your rules that you made up. I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, yeah, so this is like a Dwell community church thing where you've got to like show up to the meetings in order to be a leader around here. I said, no, I got that from the Bible. He said, well, where does it say in the Bible that you've got to be a leader to show up to the meetings in the Bible? Where does it say that in the Bible? I said, well, some things Scripture speaks directly to. Other issues, it speaks through its collective matrix of wisdom and principles. So in this case, the Bible does speak about this for leaders. And it speaks very clearly about it through principles. And I'm not getting these ideas from the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or from the Pearl of Great Price or the Humanist Manifesto. I'm getting these principles from the Bible. That's where we're getting them. Are we distilling them into a form that makes sense? Yes, that's the interpreter's role. That's the role of the leadership in the church, is to figure out how does God's word that's timeless relate to us in time. But make no mistake about this, and I hope we're clear about this, we're not pulling ideas like over here about how to lead our church and then over here about how to get ideas from the Bible. The principles of the Bible are being drawn from Scripture, and then we're taking those, and that's what we're using to make our decisions. Same thing is true in all of life. People say, well, it doesn't tell me what career I should have or who I should marry or what city I should live in or what kind of work I should do. No, it doesn't. But there are principles. There is wisdom that Scripture gives to you on this. Let me warn you, however, Scripture doesn't give you the telescopic vision of where your life is heading. Do you know what I mean by that? Like when I was 18 years old, I was an atheist. And if you had told me in, 23 years, you would be at a Bible study on a Monday night teaching the Bible, loving it, I would have either laughed or projectile vomited. I don't know which. You know what I mean? I just would have been, no way, what happened to me? Did I get into a car accident? Was there brain damage? You know, something must have gone wrong. You know what I mean? Like just thinking about that future just would have been terrible to consider. And that's the way God works with us. He gives us just a little bit. For example, we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, God's word is, quote, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The imagery is a lamp in the ancient world. How far can you see with a lamp? Get the point? Like you can see enough that I'm not going to trip over that rock or root. Okay, and then I get to here and all right, a little bit more light and then a little bit more. And then, okay, get a little bit more. And that's how God wants to lead us. A little bit at a time. We want this picture here. We want the spotlight to look all the way down the road so we know every contingency and every single detail about our future life. And God says, no, no. I'm going to give you a little step, show you my word. Do you want to agree with me on this? Yeah, I do. All right, take that step. All right, now what? Now here's another one and another one. And indeed, if God gave us that picture, it would probably be too horrifying, too scary with the condition in which we find ourselves to ever think about where we would be getting led in the future. God is infinitely wise not to give us anything like that. Prayer. Number two, prayer. I was in the city of Joppa praying. The Spirit spoke to me and said, have no hesitation. Peter says that one of the ways that he knew that this was real from God is that God spoke to him and he spoke to God. He prayed. God gives wisdom through prayer. He speaks to us. We read in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will speak to you. God does this through silent prayer. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Many of us just heard what I said, and they say, yes, I should go pray about it. Then what? No. Pause for a second. Do you even know what that means? And I'm not being condescending in the slightest. Like, do you even know what that means? I'm just thinking, if you're anything like me, I heard, go pray about it. Hey, have you prayed about it? You should pray about it. Pray about it. I heard that for years, and I thought, yeah, I should pray about it. All these great people or saying to pray about it. What does that mean? What does that mean, to pray about it? It means that when we pray, God can put thoughts onto our minds. Let's see. I'm doing that with you right now. I'm putting thoughts onto your mind. Later, maybe you're going to speak up and you're going to put a thought on my mind. We can do that. Yeah. We know that God's enemy, the evil one, he can put thoughts on our minds. That's definitely true. God, the infinite personal God, also can put thoughts on our minds. For example, 1 Corinthians 14 says that some people have the gift of prophecy. How could you have some kind of an insight into Scripture or into your situation unless God gives you a unique word on your mind? Or think about the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 2:12. He says, God put this on my heart to go rebuild Jerusalem. God can put things right onto your mind. Here's the difficulty, is that we need to actually shut up long enough for God to do this. We're so frantic, frenetic, running around, talking to people, and what do you think? And I don't agree with that. And we're basically arguing with everyone and then fighting and then not sure and then worried. And God's just like, would you sit down? Would you relax? Would you listen? Look at the Psalms, Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. Then in verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only. You get the idea? Verse 1, that's what my soul does. Verse 5, soul, I told you for the last time, you got to be silent. It's like he's commanding himself. And if you've ever tried to do this, you know exactly what he's saying. All right, silent prayer. I'm just going to be silent. And you initially think this feels really good. Very hard to do. My soul, wait. Wait in silence. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart before God. What this means is, the next time you hear somebody say, you know, go pray about it, this is what it means. Slow down. Wait. I like to consciously slow my breathing, not because it's a new age thing, you know, out with the bad energy and with the good energy, you know, nothing like that. It just helps me to kind of like chill a little bit. You know what I mean? Take some deep breaths. Affirm that God is there with you. God, I know you're here. I know you love me. You're in this room with me right now. I know you're here. I know you want to speak. I'm listening. And you just calm yourself down to the point where you recognize you're here with me and I am ready to listen. Sometimes nothing happens. So it's kind of like a relationship with a person. If they're not talking, maybe it's your turn. So you can share some of your thoughts. Sometimes your thoughts aren't very collected, so you can share your feelings. You know, I'm feeling this way, or even I'm such a Neanderthal, you know, I can't really explain this very well. So I'm like, God, this happened, and then that happened, and then the next thing happened. And then God will be like, well, how do you feel about that? Angry, yeah. That's usually the only feeling I have, angry and tired, you know. Okay, let's try a little bit harder, you know. You start to get into some of your feelings, and then to the point where you're asking questions. What should I do? Where should I go? What would you have me do here, God? And then just be quiet and listen. Be like, God, I'm listening. I've got questions. I shared. Now it's your turn. You wouldn't believe the things that come into your mind during these times. One of the ways to know, is this just my imagination? Is this something that I just made up? Is this something that I would come up with? You know what I mean? Like, is this something? Is it the words I would use to describe it? Is it the verbiage? Is it totally out of left field? Is that something I would never want to come up with? Or is it actually prompting me to do something I really don't want to do? See, that doesn't seem like it would be self-generated. That seems like it would be something from God. Of course, we want to check all of our thoughts with Scripture. We don't want anyone coming out of here going, well, I had the feeling and I had the thought that I should go cheat on my spouse. Okay, I don't know what that was. That was not from God. God did not give that to you. And so it is with these times of quiet prayer, sitting there before God silently. Really nice. Really nice. I like to do it on walks, and you just slow down and you listen. And you'll get these insights that you feel like, whoa, I really, really needed that. Yeah. Then there's what's called a correlated leading. Remember what Peter said in verse 11? Right then, he sees this trance up in heaven. And then right then, there's these guys that are saying, come to our house 30 miles away. That can't be coincidence. Can't be. No way is that coincidence. So Peter must have put that in verse 11 to say, that must have been God's providence, that he put those guys there right when I was having that time with them. And I've seen this happen quite a bit as well. I remember years ago being deeply discouraged. I was trying to write a book, which if you've ever done any writing in your life, very, very discouraging. And I was telling my wife one night, I'm like, I got two problems here, honey. I don't have the education that I need. And all the thoughts I have, I feel like I'm just repeating what other people are saying. You know what I mean? So she said, what do you think about that? I said, I don't know. I don't even know if I should write this or tell anyone about it. You know what I mean? You're writing a book. Oh, yeah, that's real cute. So I felt just discouraged. I didn't want anyone to know. Finally, a couple months later, a buddy of mine said, hey, we got this summer institute. J.P. Moreland is going to be in town. I was like, yeah, J.P. Moreland. I've read all of his stuff. I love J.P. Moreland. He's, you know, my hero and everything. Do you want to get lunch with him? I was like, who else is going to be there? Just you. I sit down with J.P. Moreland, the J.P. Moreland, okay? This guy is my hero. I've read all of his stuff. I've listened to all his lectures. He's one of the leading Christian philosophers in the world. So I sit down with J.P. Moreland. I'm starstruck. I know you get starstruck by other people. Not me. I get starstruck by J.P. Moreland. We're eating crab cakes at a Red Lobster, and I'm looking at him, you know? And I'm floating out this evidence that I like. I'm like, why doesn't anyone use it? He goes, I don't know. I go, why don't you use it? And he goes, I don't know. Well, why don't you use it? I said, I do. And he goes, well, why don't you write a book about it? And I said, oh, man, I did. And he goes, excuse me. That was his reaction. he's like, really, you? You wrote a book? I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, how do I get published? You know? And he goes, well, the thing you should do is, and then he stopped. And he goes, here's the thing you should remember, James. Number one, don't worry about having a PhD. And I was like, why? Why not? Why wouldn't somebody like me worry about that, you know? He goes, because guys, they get a PhD and then they get kind of weird and they don't know how to communicate. And he said, don't worry about that. You just need to write. And he said, second thing is you need to just not worry about repeating what other people have said. And I'm like, again, why not? Why wouldn't anyone be worried about that? And he goes, because, you know, you're going to put it in your own words and your own language. And we don't just need two books on this. We need like 50 teaching about the evidence for God. And like, you're going to be able to make your small contribution. And I'm like, wow, J.P. Moreland said, I'm going to make a contribution. Yeah, I forgot. I ignored the small part. You know what I mean? And anyways, I went home and I emailed him. My wife is like, you got to email him. I finally emailed him. He said, I have never given that advice ever. People ask me how to get published hundreds of times. I've never given that advice. Never those two pieces of advice. Pray, man, pray. I didn't see it coming at all. I just thought he would be getting, you know, some lunch or whatever, and then all of a sudden God will bring some leading correlation where you go, I got to finish this book. I got to do it. For the love of God, I got to do it. Number four, getting mature advice. So what have we been through? Scripture, prayer, correlation, and then mature advice. Peter brought six guys with him. There were three guys from Cornelius, and now he's making this clear with the whole cadre of Jewish believers in Jesus. So he's trying to get this floated out there to everybody. And they had no further objections and praised God. That's a pretty good sign you're in God's will. When that many people, apostles, disciples, all come together, yeah. Proverbs says this, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15, without counsel, plans go wrong. But with many advisors, they succeed. Yes. So many times, you're wrapping your mind around something. I can't seem to figure it out. Everyone around you can see it. Crystal clear. So obvious to you when you're wrapped up in the emotions, the problem. You can't see it. But people from the outside looking in, it's as clear as day to them. Yeah. I remember watching this old movie. It had Anthony Hopkins and Alec Baldwin. It's called The Edge. They get lost in the woods. They make this makeshift compass. They put it on a leaf with water, and they magnetize the needle in the middle so the needle always moves toward true north. Pretty cool. Sweet movie, by the way. Anyways, they get the, you know, thing set up. They put the needle in there, and then it always turns in one direction, so they know they're going north out of this ravine to get to safety. 30 minutes into the film, the guy using the compass realizes that he has a magnetized necklace. The needle has been pointing to him every single time. What's the point? Why do you need a compass if it's just going to point to you every time? What's the point of even going through that whole charade of having a compass? I'm really trying to figure out where I'm going, when really it's me, myself, and I is the direction of true north. Same is true when we're looking for mature counsel. When we go to other people and say, I want your opinion, what we're doing is we're saying, I am not true north. I am not the end-all, be-all. I could be wrong. Hate to say that. Hate to use that word. Wrong. I could be wrong. I'm coming to you because I want you to hear my thoughts, and I'm coming to get some advice. When we do that, God will honor it, because what it communicates is that I'm not the omniscient being out there. I'm not the one who knows everything, but I need help. And God will speak to us when we do this. Finally, number five, seeing an awesome spiritual outcome. Peter says, who is I to think that I could stand in their way? I think if you're doing something that is very confusing, and you're not really sure if this is really God's will, and then you start to see spiritual things happen, you know, people coming to faith, lives being changed, the love of God coming into people's worlds, you know, case closed. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Real clear that this is actually God's will. And I've been hearing from people that really that whole side of things really isn't that important. Like, maybe there could be some, you know, spiritual fruit and stuff, but really, that's not really the end-all, be-all. Okay, chill on that, all right? We're not saying it's the end-all, be-all. What we're looking for here is actually a convergence of themes here. When all of these are coming together, we're not saying it's just one or the other. We're saying you get two, three, four of these, and I think one of those being a sweet spiritual outcome, that's a real good sign. And definitely throughout the Bible, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, over and over and over, Paul would make decisions based on the results. And I think we should too. If he did it, it's not just an example, it's a principle for us. Well. Here's the real biggest issue. Everything I just said, put that to the side. Can you just put this in your mind, just set that aside for a moment. Can you do that? Okay. Everything I just said will bounce off you, you know, like bullets off of Superman. Okay. It'll be impervious to scripture, prayer, mature counsel, correlated leading. God could be, you know, orchestrating an entire network here to get your attention on something. He could be speaking to you right now. He could be speaking to you in the Word, speaking to you through people. And you're seeing things happen, and you're totally, totally impervious to all that. If you haven't decided to follow God's will rather than your own. I've been here. I have. Where you're sitting there going, if I go back on this now, man, everyone's going to know. I was going full bore ahead on this. And now I'm going back. I'm going to look like a fool. My pride is going to be wounded. I'm going to look really stupid. What are people going to say when they see that I actually was wrong? And I've argued about this with multiple people at this point. And now I got to go back to all of them and be like, I was wrong. You were right. You know, let me tell you something. None of that's going to happen. None of it. Your friends, your loved ones are going to be so happy to see you making a good choice that's healthy and good for your life. No one is there like an owner with a dog rubbing their nose in the urine, okay? Nothing like that. People are going to be overjoyed, so happy, like the father and the prodigal son who's sitting there just waiting for his son to come back to him, just waiting with his arms open, hugging him, kissing him. He's going to be so excited about this. To see people moving in one direction that's not God's will and to make a complete 180 in the other direction, I got to say, I never get sick of it. It is one of the coolest things you ever see when God gets a hold of somebody. Is he getting a hold of you tonight? If he is, pray this. Pray Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, Lord, not teach me to know your will. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. If you're here tonight, pray that in your heart. God, This is hard. This is difficult. I pray right now that you would teach me how to do your will. And if you do that, God will bolster and encourage you, strengthen you to follow through on what you decided.